By grace alone. Chapter 29 of our ongoing series in the book of Genesis. It's on page 27. This is the word of God. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and the water and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your daughter, your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her out to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you with you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Amen. Saved by grace. I don't know if you go online onto Facebook much, but you'll often see great discussions about those who discuss things like the 5 points of Calvinism, the rightness and wrongness of the Synod of Dort, and the doctrines of grace, as they're called. We actually started our Bible class when I came here looking at the 5 points of Calvinism, as they're called, which are really, of course, the 5 responses to the false teaching and the errors of Arminius in Holland, who was denying the gospel that was being preached. And so while we don't think that belief in the 5 points of Calvinism is absolutely necessary to salvation, we believe that we're saved by through faith in Jesus Christ by grace, we do think that these things are important, because not because Calvin taught them. I've personally never been a follower of one human person, only the God-man Jesus Christ and his word. But it is true, I think, and fair to say, that the teachings that came out of the European Reformation, beginning in Germany and spreading to Switzerland and France and the Low Countries of the Netherlands, and then into the UK and Britain and across the Atlantic, the European Reformation moving west, those teachings have, I think, in a most wonderful way, been the clearest historical expression of the truth of the gospel of God's grace. So I'm not an acolyte of a man, I hope, but of God's grace. I love that, and we should love that and not be ashamed of teaching it. But it is sad that people get wrapped up and become the followers of this man or the other man and debate these things and sometimes lose their focus. But God's grace is important in salvation. So we do see, I think, that the grace of God and the sovereignty of God in salvation is not a doctrine that Paul invented or Calvin invented or Augustine invented, but what Jesus taught and what Moses revealed at first in the Old Testament. You see, God's grace is there right at the start. That's what we've been seeing, and we've actually read from Romans chapter 11 to show in the Old Testament that God's grace was revealed. So this isn't a kind of New Testament teaching the grace of God that saves. It's right throughout, in a permeating way and an all-encompassing way, the whole of divine revelation in the Scriptures, New Testament and Old. And Moses actually picks and selects and then puts together and presents under the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Scriptures are infallibly inspired, certain events and happenings in the life of the patriarchs, and in this case, Jacob, to stress this point and to teach this point, that when we come to think of how a sinner is made right with God and finds peace with God and is reconciled to God, that five-letter word is at the forefront of it all: grace. As some have said, God's riches at Christ's expense, but maybe better, just God's free, undeserved kindness. Grace of God. Once we stray from that, we go into works. And so salvation in Scripture is free and of grace. It's a gift that comes to us. That is, apart from our efforts, our pedigree, anything we can do or anything we might think is good in us. No, it's all of God and His free grace. Last week, we saw that Israel's father, Jacob, who later took that name, Israel, he struggled with God at Peniel and prevailed, just as he had struggled with men like Laban. He was put to flight up northeast round the top of the Fertile Crescent into Aramea or Syria by his own craft and theft. You remember, he had Esau had sold him the birthright for stew, and then he stole and purloined the blessing by pulling the wool over his father's eyes, as we would say. He was blind in old age, and so he was deceived by a deliberate, crafty scheme and many lies, a web which he wove to cover the truth and hide it from his father. And he stole it. So he had to then get out, because Esau said, the second my father dies, Jacob is a goner. I'll put him to death. He had murderous, hateful thoughts. He was enraged because he had lost the blessing as he had sold the birthright. And we saw then how God appeared right at the beginning of the journey, or shortly afterwards that night, where Jacob was tired from the journey up the spine of the Holy Land, the northern part, and he put his head down, finding a reasonably smoothish pillow, a stone, and he slept, and he had the vision of the ladder. God revealed himself as the one who would free communication and converse with him from top to bottom, the angels of God going up and down with the Lord at the top, Jacob's ladder. And he said, I will be with you and I'll bless you and make you a church of nations. And so now Jacob continues his journey northeast from Bethel, the house of God, for he said, surely God is in that place and I did not know it. And he continues his journey in grace, because this is a journey in grace. Everything in his account, from the moment he goes away and meets God at Bethel, into the years of labor for his wives as the family is formed in Paddan Aram, to the point where he comes back, it is a perfect symmetry. See, he meets God when he goes, and he meets God at Peniel when he comes back, and this whole time away in exile, far away from Canaan, so covered by the grace of God. So if we learn the chief lesson about how God is going to save through a seed who will crush the serpent's head, through faith in Abraham, it's by grace in Jacob's life. And this is what Moses is teaching us. It's all about grace. It's a saving plan. It's all God's kindness. What do we see then? Well, four things. Firstly, it's sovereign grace. It's sovereign grace. The God who rules and directs everything that comes to pass. It's his kindness. It's his grace. It's not lucky. He didn't get lucky when he reached that point and was in that field and he saw the well and he met the shepherds who just happened to know who Laban was, because they were from Haran too. It wasn't by chance. It wasn't a stroke of good fortune. It wasn't fate. None of those things. And when he said and heard of Rachel, his cousin, remember, he had been sent for that purpose, to find a wife from the family of Laban. That was why he was there. And just as he gets there, the first thing is the will of his father and mother, and his purpose in going, is beginning to be fulfilled. And he can see it. It's happening before his very eyes. Because God had his hand on every step, and the angel of the Lord was leading the way and directing everything, pulling all the strings of all the characters, because this was the plan in God's mind before the foundation of the world. Just as the psalmist says, every day has been ordained for us before one of them came to be. If Jacob had known that psalm and David had written it before his day, he would have said, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. It was sovereign grace. The field and the well and the sheep forge instant family links. The wind was filling his sails, and he was a ship in full sail, and everything was going so easily and well, right at the start at least. And it became obvious that his lodging place was pre-planned, that the invitation and the greeting to host him were pre-planned, that his work for 7 years and then another 7 years was all destined by God. It was not just serendipity, not just chance, but God was weaving the threads of this tapestry of his life together. They looked maybe jumbled from the back of the tapestry, but when it was turned over, the picture became clear. God was at work in his grace. And then when Rachel appeared and he wept and the facts and circumstances of his life were explained on his arrival in that place, he knew God in his kindness was dealing with him. It was sovereign grace. And of course, we are sinners saved by grace. And if Jacob could be confident of Yahweh, God's present help, constantly directing, moving, guiding, leading, and guarding his steps, then believers surely can be sure that God has designed and planned all the things that come to pass in our lives. That's easy to say, isn't it? When the wind fills the sails and we fly along in the direction that we had planned. It's harder in the storms. But you'll remember with the disciples in the storm in the sea, Christ went up the mountain to pray and looked down and he could see them. And then he came to them because he had planned to show his glory in the storm to them. But all the days ordained for us, men and boys, every event and happening in your life, ladies and girls, there's not a thing will come to pass as you grow older and get bigger. There'll be days of sunshine when you smile and you think life could not be sweeter, and there'll be days of cloud and rain and you'll think life could not be more miserable. And in those days it's especially important to remember God has planned it all in his grace. And one day you will see and understand why. It's all because of his goodness to his children. So before our conversion and after our conversion, sometimes we wonder why God permits things. Why did God permit Paul to persecute the church before his conversion? Why did God permit Paul to be taught wrong stuff about the Bible by Gamaliel? So that he would be equipped and prepared and humbled to become the greatest missionary the world has ever seen from the days of Christ. See, everything in our lives, if we belong to the Lord, has been shaped and planned for our eternal good. We make mistakes. It's not that God is the author of sin, but he permissively allows and decrees and wills that we should be allowed to go our own way, that we might in the end be drawn back. Jacob's whole life is like that. He goes away for all these years to learn and be taught, so that he might be brought back. And that's all God's plan. So no event or experience in life is wasted. Isn't that a comforting thing? So let's bow. I was thinking in my preparation last night, I would just encourage you at this point to get out of your seats and bow and prostrate yourself and worship the Lord for his kindness and his sovereign goodness. And then I thought better of it. But in your hearts, worship this God. You may need the strength and to ask for the faith to trust him when things are not so easy. But he is in charge, and it's all for good. Lord, help me remember that, and help and forgive me for forgetting it. Sovereign grace. Secondly, then, how does God use all these purposes? Well, it also is then chastening grace. Chastening grace. Because Jacob finds, doesn't he? He goes and he meets Laban, explains to him the situation, and after 1 month working for him, presumably getting board and lodgings, but that would have been a family gratuity to him, a kindness to him. And Laban says, "You're my own flesh and blood. What shall I pay you?" That's the right thing to do. A man's worth his labour. Isn't that right? You perform a task and you're remunerated for or paid in kind of some sort. So Jacob says, "For the bride that I want," because he's spent that month and he's no doubt been all emotional thoughts for this woman he's fallen in love with, who God has really put in his plate by his providence. And then the wedding feast is planned, and we know the story. Jacob is outwitted. You see, all of these things, it's got an uncanny reminder of what he did to his father, who was blind and could not see. So it's under cover of dark, and Leah, as was the custom, has the veil, so she can't be seen. And there's a deception planned and plotted, and the girls are switched or something like that, and she's brought into the tent, and Jacob goes in to consummate the marriage on his honeymoon night, and wakes up next morning and finds that he's the one who's now been tricked and cheated. He's worked for 7 years and he hasn't got his pay. It's been stolen from him by his uncle Laban. Look what he says there in verse 21. "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed.' So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant." Verse 25. "And in the morning, behold," look at this, "it's not Rachel, it's Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And he's a hypocrite. He's the one who had deceived. And he's outraged. He's saying, "But this is wrong, regardless of this is wrong. This is evil, this is swindling, this is cheating, this is crooked." Well, he's been taught about his former sins, of his guilt. He's been brought by God to confront what he did that was wrong. When sin boomerangs back upon you, God uses hard events, doesn't he, to remind you of your crime, to call to your memory what you did that was wrong. It's usually a painful thing that wakes us up to something we've said, or an action we've committed, or a thought we've had, but we find that God in his justice permits the consequences of our actions to be prayed out, and he's steering us the whole time in his grace to teach us that sin does have consequences. But it is gracious, isn't it? Why does he allow us to taste the bitterness of sin? See, we take a little pill of sin, and it's a sugar-coated Satan makes sure it's a tasty little pill, and we take it in and it tastes so sweet, but then the sugar goes and we find it's bitter in our stomach. Isn't that what sin is like? Boys and girls, just be careful. When the devil wants you to sin, what he does is make sin look nice and pleasant and attractive, and it sounds, "Oh, if only I could have that, it would be so sweet in my mouth." And you take it, and it makes you sick. So, listen to mum and dad, not to the one who says, "Don't do what God says." And trust God's word, and that'll be pleasant to you and bless you and keep you from danger and harm. But even then, there are things, of course, because we make mistakes and we do wrong, and God uses those situations to teach us and to train us and to want to have nothing to do with the sins we formerly committed, and to let them go and renounce them and say, "Why did you do that? That was bad. That was wrong. And I don't want to repeat the same mistakes." And we ask the Lord to give us strength and grace not to repeat those sins which displease God and are not good for us and cause us hurt and pain and others as well. So, if you're finding that sin has, like a boomerang, you've launched it out and suddenly it comes back unexpectedly in this kind of pattern in your life, humble your pride and say, "Lord, I did slip up. I made a mistake. I did what was wrong. I can see that you're a just God." And Jacob here shouldn't have complained. He should have said, "Well, I did worse. I blindsided my father, an elderly man, and stole the blessing. It was even worse." And ask that the Lord would help us watch your step more and more. Jacob at this point hasn't learnt his lesson, because he goes ahead. What he should have done, really, was not say, I'm going to get involved in a further relationship. I'm not going to have a second wife. Because it actually turned out then with the servant girls, he ended up with four wives. So he's moving from the will of God, which is a one flesh union between one man and one woman lifelong, and he's moving into this situation when almost anything goes, and that just was not right. And so he should have said, well, either I'll have to put Leah away because this was a deception. I didn't agree to this or consent with this. Or I would just be content with God's will. But instead, he proceeds into this complex relationship which is not pleasing to God. So there's sovereign grace and chastening grace. And then we see overruling grace. What's the consequence when we move outside of God's will? Well, of course, it's almost always eventually. Though things might go well at first, it's a situation of pain. And you see this coming out not only in Jacob's situation, where he's frustrated by the situation and he's outraged at Laban. He feels he's been tricked, but then with entering also into this marriage with Rachel and the servant girls, there are complications for the ladies themselves. It's painful. With a situation in which two sisters who had loved each other are now at loggerheads because of the circumstance in which they found themselves. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So the Lord now brings justice to bear on the situation. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, from the word for God has seen. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Leah, you'll remember, is described as having weak eyes or soft eyes. Whether that means she wasn't just as attractive, or whether the eyes were the only part of her that was very attractive, or her outstanding feature, commentators are a little unsure, but it seems as if her eyes maybe were a little bit weak. And so, therefore, Jacob naturally was attracted to the girl Rachel, of beautiful form and appearance. And so Leah feels totally unloved. She's locked into a marriage where her husband doesn't really have much affection for her. He's cold towards her, and she's obviously sensitive and alert to this. She wants to be loved, and she's really shut out in the cold. And it's a terribly painful experience for her, and she's learning this. She calls it her affliction. She's recognizing she's afflicted in this situation. Perhaps she said, why did I ever agree to my father's plan? Why did I ever go ahead with this deception? And she's being taught and instructed. She shouldn't have done it, but now she turns to God in her affliction and in her pain, and she cries, and she conceives, not Rachel. So the Lord closes the womb of Rachel and opens the womb of Leah with her first son, Reuben. Then she conceived again and bore a son. Again, it seems she's been praying, because the Lord has heard, from the word Shammah to hear, as Simeon. because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, now, at last, surely, with the third son, and this word Levi comes from the word which means to bind or to covenant or form a closeness. Surely this time my husband will be attached to me. Therefore she called him Levi. It seems that that wasn't the case and that her husband wasn't attached to her and she was left bereft in her grief, wanting to be loved, and yet no husband to love her. And what was worse, Rachel, her sister, was beloved. And the contrast, she's loved. Jacob thinks the sun shines in her every step, and me, he just cares nothing for me. The pain and the heartache and the tears and the cries and the prayers and the darkness and the despair, maybe, in Leah. And finally, she accepts the will of God. Well, I was party to this. And the Lord has been kind. He's granted me more than I deserved. And he's heard my prayers. And this time, I will praise the Lord. Yada, or Judah, praise. You see, she comes to realize that God has been working in her life also to chasten her and to sanctify her and to deepen her prayer life through her sorrow. And so, in spite of the sin of Jacob, the sin of Laban, the sin of Rachel, the sin of Leah, the sinful family situation, God blesses and he overrules. You see, what has happened here? Well, the first four sons of the first four tribes of the first four provinces of Israel have been formed. See, in spite of this tense and difficult and less than ideal situation, the purpose of God in the midst of human sin and overruling human sin has moved forward and advanced. In spite of the guilt, in spite of the wrongdoing, in spite of the bigamy and eventually polygamy, the disobedience to God's ideal of Eden for marriage, God's purpose has moved forward. Because that's God's grace who overrules our guilt and our sin to bring forward his kindness and love and gospel into our lives. We'll see next week the rest of the building, with Benjamin still to be born on the return from Canaan. But the whole 12 tribes of Israel formed. What's Moses trying to teach Israel as he recounts these selective episodes from the life of Jacob on the sovereign grace of God chastening his people and overruling? You see, they might have been tempted to think, well, we're Israel. We're the church of God. Aren't we wonderful people? Haven't we such a glorious pedigree? When you think of all the history of the nations of Judah in the south and Israel, we have the temple, we have the worship, we have the tabernacle, we have the synagogues, we have the scriptures. We're God's chosen people. We're the kingdom of priests and the holy royal nation. We've got the law and the ceremonies and the priests and the Levites and access to God. And it's because we come from good stock. good stock. Sinful, sad, broken, tragic, disobedient, guilty, worthy of death stock, upon whom God in his kindness has set his free grace and choice. And finally, sends his Son through all the events of history into that manger at Bethlehem with the sovereign decree of Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed. And there he is, the Son of God, God and man, fully God, fully man, taking our flesh, lying in a manger in David's city because of the Roman Emperor Augustus decrees it should be so, because God steers history. Everything's under his plan and control. And God then, through his sufferings, puts him to death on a cross, overruling the events of the hands of wicked men who put him to death and pierced him, that the scriptures might sovereignly and gloriously be fulfilled. And for this race, which emerged from the mess of a family of sin, comes to experience God's saving, overruling, chastening, sovereign grace. That through his death we might have life, and through his righteousness we might have the forgiveness of sins counted to us. This is Israel's story. This is the patriarch's story from the start, saved by grace through faith in Christ. In conclusion then, will you bow before this God of sovereign grace? When he deals with you to call your sins to mind, will you acknowledge that God is right and confess him just and submit to his will? And will you see when things are difficult and it's hard to understand why God has allowed things to be, that he is overruling all things for your good and the glory of God, and one day in glory it'll all make sense. May God give us grace to rejoice and believe in this sovereign grace. Amen. Let's pray.